Pleasure to be with you this afternoon and to continue our walk through the harmony of the gospel. And we are obviously approaching a time of great drama and a time of finality. And maybe you could say to some degree the climax of the story. And obviously, it's a very interesting time that we have to consider. As I was working on this, I was thinking back a long time ago when we were in Missouri, and Reggie Kinzer had given a study one time that was entitled "The Cross, the Incident, Not the Instrument." And he talked how the cross, of course, was a divinely chosen manner in which Jesus that his life would be taken and that he would give it up. But it was really the totality of the incident that we study, that we consider, that brings us freedom. But we're at a time of great drama in the story. Today we find a stark reminder in the life of Judas why the sacrifice of Jesus was so necessary. Eric, I believe, led the song this morning at the cross. "Was it for crimes that I had done?" He groaned upon the tree. Yes. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Amen. The Judas story reminds us of something that has always been before us. Sin appears to win until it doesn't. Let's read the introduction. I'm going to use the same format that Matthew used the other day not sure we're to the color coding part, so it hasn't really gotten interesting yet. So this is from Matthew, and then we'll also be referring to Acts. "Then Judas, who betrayed him, when he saw that Jesus was condemned, felt remorse and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned and that I betrayed innocent blood.' But they said to What is that to us? You see to it. He threw down the pieces of silver in the sanctuary and departed. He went away and hanged himself. The chief priest took the pieces of silver and said, 'It is not lawful to put them in the treasury, since it is the price of blood.' They took counsel, bought the potter's field with them to bury strangers in. Now this man obtained a field with the reward for his wickedness, and falling headlong, his body burst open, and all his intestines gushed out. It became known to everyone who lived in Jerusalem that in their language that field was called Akeldama, that is, the field of blood, to this day. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying, 'They took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him upon whom a price had been set, whom some of the children of Israel priced, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord commanded me.'" We're at a place in the story that's tragic. The story of Judas and his unthinkable betrayal of Jesus. It seems like when we think about or examine Peter's betrayal of the Lord, we sort of sigh with regret, but understanding. We empathize because that we know that we too at times in our lives have remained silent when we should have said something. We've not been strong in certain instances. We've not lived up to our commitment at certain times. We also know now, of course, that Peter repented and positioned himself to be used by God in a most powerful way, and that Jesus welcomed him back mercifully. But Judas, what can you say? We think with Peter, what was he thinking? With Judas, you wonder, who is this person? So Judas has made a deal. He's been given the money, 30 pieces of silver. So how much is that worth? Well, the actual value of that amount in silver today, there's various estimates. Some say $1,000, some say about $3,000. So somewhere in there. The fact is, not a lot of money. Another comparison, 30 pieces of silver, the price of 5 donkeys. Or, more fitting, 1 slave. Not much. Which kind of makes the point, doesn't it? Anything we choose in this world pales in comparison to the value of Jesus. But he has second thoughts. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? You see to it." And he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. The Bible says that Judas was remorseful. Some translations use the word repent. Now, it's important for us to note that the word that is used here, that is sometimes translated regret or repent, it does not mean the same kind of repentance that is often used to describe the prescribed responsibility of people when they know that they've done something wrong. When we sin, the Bible commands that we repent. And yes, that we have regret. But that godly sorrow brings about a change in life. 2 Corinthians 7 and 10. The word that's used to describe Judas's regret is different. He regretted getting caught. He regretted that his plan didn't work. Perhaps he regretted that Jesus wasn't going to reign in an earthly way, or that Jesus wasn't going to step in and overturn the verdict, and he could still pocket the money. He probably regretted the penalty that he knew was coming, Matthew 26 and 24. He had worldly sorrow, but not godly sorrow. And he shows no affection for Jesus. No desire to change his ways, no desire to seek forgiveness, no desire to throw himself at Jesus' feet and beg forgiveness. Despite being with Jesus for 3 years, he didn't know him. It's interesting, I was thinking about this. When Jesus is talking about those who call me Lord, Lord, and they do the things that they did, and I'm going to look at them one day and say, "I didn't know you." That goes two ways. It's also evidence when that happens that the person doesn't know Jesus either. Judas acknowledges that he sinned. Honorable. But the fact that he had sinned does not cause him to turn toward Jesus out of a change in heart and throw himself at the foot of the cross. Confession is vital, and so is true repentance. In response to his plea with the chief priests, they are uninterested. They don't care. They have no desire to undo what has been done. They'd gotten what they wanted. They caught the big fish. They had no interest in changing anything. Let's be clear. Judas was trying to save his own skin, not Jesus'. His goal was to get out of this situation, and it failed. And there's a lesson here. Without Jesus, sin wins. It gets what it wants. When we venture into the far country delivers for a while, and then it takes what it wants, and then it abandons, and finishes with, "What's it to us?" That's your problem. You came here on your own. Without Jesus, sin wins. Often, when there's some dreadful deed done, we can look back to the signs that may not have been so obvious at the time. But later, you know, you can kind of connect the dots. We can connect the dots with Judas, all of which serve as a warning sign for us. And before we dismiss Judas as some massive aberration in human character, let's consider. Judas was a thief. Lyndon pointed that out this morning. John 2, 5 and 6. Now, have we ever stolen from God? Have we abused his mercy? Judas loved money. As Paul notes, it's the root of all sin, 1 Timothy 6 and 10. Have we ever gotten our priorities messed up? Judas was a traitor. He betrayed innocent blood. Greed and envy were there, even as he was playing the part of a disciple. Have we ever sold out? Judas had worldly sorrow. Sorry it didn't work out. Sorry he got caught. Sorry for the consequences. This is a bummer. But not sorrow leading to repentance. That's a change of attitude without a change of heart that Judas had. Have we ever been sorry just because of the situation we're in? Judas was selfish. He wanted to take advantage of Jesus' influence for personal gain. Or perhaps he knows that the end is near for Jesus anyway. So, you know, why not score a few extra bucks? And I mean, it's an easy bet on the inevitable. Have we ever operated out of selfish motives? All the time, with all that he saw, with all that he experienced, all that he had a front row seat for. It was right there. It wasn't in a like an old book. Judas never followed the advice of Peter to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Speaking of Peter, quite a contrast, huh? Peter, at some level, was probably guilty of some of the same sins of Judas. But he took a different path. In Judas, we have a dark and very unsettling warning. In Peter, we find a repentant heart. We find the majesty of God's goodness. We find the empowering mercy of a patient, loving master. Could the contrast be any more stark? Could the offer of the gospel be any more compelling? You know, this is a story that repeatedly plays out. Wide gate, the narrow gate. Here's Judas and Peter. It was Saul and David. We'll hear about two thieves shortly on either side of Jesus. It's a story that repeats and repeats and repeats. In every case throughout time, two people, both having done something wrong and frankly both knowing it. One remains rebellious, driven by self-will. One repents out of submission to what God's will is. And the difference could not be more stark. So Judas throws the money down and he leaves. His view, it's hopeless. Here again, he shows an immense lack of understanding of Jesus. Because we know, had he come with a pure heart, with a desire to repent, with a desire to be forgiven, with a complete humble attitude, we know how Jesus responds to that. But it's not how the story was supposed to end. Here again, he shows an immense lack of understanding in Jesus, and sin delivers. The Bible declares that the wages of sin is death, and there are a few biblical stories that amplify that passage more than this one. Sin wins until it doesn't. It should be noted that Judas's actions in no way indicate some kind of mental illness. We were not told that. That there was nothing beyond his own control that he couldn't manage that drove him to suicide. As we've noted, Judas demonstrated a heart that was set on rebellion and greed and selfishness long before that fateful night. Matthew tells us that Jesus died by hanging himself. Luke says it in Acts about the gruesome way in which he dies. There have been some discussion about why his body burst open. Lots of things that are thrown around. I mean, who knows? Here's what we know. It ended really bad for Judas. He died without Jesus. The other details are somewhat immaterial. And we have an ugly picture of what sin looks like. But the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood." And they consulted together, and they bought with him the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "They took 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." So all of a sudden, the chief priests decide to check the rule book. "Hey, wait a minute, guys. It says here on page 47 that we can't take blood money for the treasury." Never mind the fact that it was blood money, because they had taken money out of the treasury in the first place to give to Judas for the explicit purpose of capturing Jesus so that he would be condemned to die for sins that they knew he did not commit. It's almost like they got together and said, "Jesus has called us hypocrites on various occasions. Let's do something to prove him exactly right." They decide then to use the money to do something that might have the appearance of doing something good. They buy some junk land, a potter's field. That's land that was used for clay, for making pots, which likely had been stripped of all of its usable clay. They announce that they're going to use it for burying strangers, in other words, homeless people, particularly non-Jews. Of course, this move does not, it doesn't really do anything but underscore their propensity to just put on a show of righteousness. The prophecy that's noted is actually found in Zechariah 11:13. So why does it say Jeremiah? Some have suggested there's a typo. Probably more likely is what Mike Criswell concludes in the Contending for the Faith commentary, that the Old Testament is divided into three sections: the law, the writings, and the prophets. In the prophets section, Jeremiah is listed first, and sometimes the entire category is referred to as Jeremiah, just as the writings are sometimes collectively referred to as Psalms. Fittingly, the field for years was referred to as a field of blood. It was purchased with blood money. The wording in Acts suggests that Judas purchased the land, and in a sense he did. It was his money that was turned over, returned, you might say, but never accepted to actually purchase that land. Since it was money gained in exchange for innocent blood, the field was aptly named. And Matthew's writing, presumed to be some 50 years after the crucifixion, confirms, in fact, that the name Field of Blood was indeed used for some time. So Jesus has been turned over, Jesus has been turned in by a traitor, falsely accused, wrongly condemned to die. He's been beaten near to death. He's been humiliated, and now he's headed toward the cross. Let's read again these combined passages. When they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off him and put his clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. He went out bearing his cross, but as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene who was passing by, coming from the country. He was Simon by name, the father of Alexander and Rufus, and they compelled him to go with them that he might carry his cross after Jesus. A great multitude of the people followed him, including women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, the wombs that never bore, the breasts that were never used, that were never nursed.' Then they will begin to tell the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and tell the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the green tree, what will be done in the dry?" There were also others, two criminals, led with him to be put to death. They came to a place called Calvary, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. That is to say, the place of a skull. They gave him sour wine to drink, mixed with gall or myrrh. When he had tasted it, he would not drink. So after having their fun, the soldiers removed the purple robe, which signified royalty. It was used only in their desire to abuse him and humiliate him. But they wouldn't have dared to allow Jesus wear that out in public. To wear a purple robe through the streets would send the message to everyone that somehow the Romans agreed that Jesus outranked Caesar. Jesus bore his own cross, whether that meant the entire cross or only the cross beam. Either way, it represented an example of Jesus's figurative words that we're to take up our cross and follow it. Eventually, it was too much to carry, given the beatings and the scourging that he had received all night long. The Roman soldiers commandeer a man from the crowd, Simon of Cyrene, and command him to carry the cross. Executions were not carried out in the city, so the death march leads out of town. Cyrene, which is where Simon is from, is now modern-day Libya. Simon is a common Jewish name, very likely a visitor who was in town for the Passover. It's likely that Simon is the father of the same Rufus noted by Paul in Romans 16th chapter, verse 13. I've often thought, what would it have been like to be Simon? You ever thought about that? You've gotten into town for the Passover. Big city. Things are bustling around. There's a lot of activity. You're standing on this street corner, and all of a sudden, this gruesome parade starts heading your way. You're curious, so you stand there and you watch for a while. Gets closer and closer. And you see this man just barely able to stand up under the weight of this cross. He's bloody, disfigured beyond recognition. I mean, I don't know if they did crucifixions where he came from, but that's got to be unsettling. Doesn't even start to describe it. All of a sudden, a soldier grabs you, tells you to carry the cross. It'd be something you'd remember forever. Especially later in life. Especially if you determined at some point to carry your own. To honor this one you saw that day. Be a different decision. Having already carried a cross out of command of authorities, kind of feels like a metaphor. Perhaps it was your experience growing up that your parents commanded that you attend worship, that your parents commanded that you model behaviors of a disciple. But there comes a time in life, instead of being forced, you decide on your own to pick up your cross, follow Jesus out of your own volition, instead of being commanded. That's an important day. And if that happened in the life of Simon, that was a much more important day than that other one for him. The day that he chose to follow Jesus, not because a soldier said to, but because he chose to. Luke notes that many followed along. Lots of sermons have been given citing the example of the crowds that followed Jesus to the place of the crucifixion and then later gathered around the foot of the cross. Some were true followers, some were just interested, some were there to revile, make fun of. Some were there, it's kind of like a sporting event, to see what was happening. They all represented different groups that make up any society. But Luke notes that the women got a special message from Jesus. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren wombs that never bore and breasts which never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry?" couple of notes. First of all, Jesus, interestingly, even in his final hours, demonstrates compassion and concern for other people. That's amazing. As Jesus endured his own pain and anguish, he remained silent. But as he looks into the future and he sees what's coming and he's thinking now on behalf of others, he speaks. He validates the dignity of those women. At that time, women were second-class citizens. Not even really. Not so with Jesus. But he offers a dark assessment. He's sending a message about what is to come. The destruction of Jerusalem, the grave concern that he has for them. He says, it's going to be bad. Real bad. So bad, in fact, that those of you who do not have children, at least you won't have to endure the agony of seeing your own children suffer and die. Indeed, the destruction would be just as Jesus predicted, horrific. Josephus confirms that Jesus' figurative language about desiring the mountains and the hills to fall on them to end the suffering and provide protection. Many of the Jews indeed went underground to escape, only for thousands to be buried alive in the destruction of Jerusalem. Seemingly to emphasize the point, Jesus uses figurative language to say, if they crucify the innocent and the holy, what's going to happen to those who are not holy? Those who don't measure up to the goodness of God. Today we know an even more devastating destruction is coming. And also in similar fashion, Jesus declares a warning. The wise will build their lives on the rock of his teaching, his identity, obedience to the gospel, a safe place to be when destruction hits. On that day, just like in Jerusalem, the mountains won't protect. They won't cover. Only one thing will. The blood of Jesus for all who are members of his kingdom. Finally, the biblical narrative tells us as they arrive at Golgotha, the place of the skull, the word Calvary is derived from the Latin word calvaria, translated into the Greek as skull. The most common view is that it was a hill that was so named because of the rock formations. It resembles a skull. Lots of conjecture about the actual location. Most agree that the placement of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is inaccurate since it's inside the city. Hebrews 13 and 12 specifically notes that Jesus suffered outside the city gates. There are many details about the crucifixion that people tend to argue over, and frankly, my view is, unless it's something that's connected to prophecy or important teaching, I kind of wonder what the fussing is about. The major fact remains, Jesus, Son of God, entirely innocent, was a sacrifice for us. And we're not innocent. Finally, as the soldiers prepare to nail Jesus to the cross, they gave him a mixture of wine and gall. It's wine mixed with bitter herbs and myrrh, and it created a potion that essentially was like a narcotic. It dulled the sense of pain. It was a concoction, I found out, that the noble women of Jerusalem would offer as an act of civility. It certainly wasn't an act of kindness on behalf of the soldiers, who as a group seemed to have no sense of humanity about them at all. This incident of offering gall and vinegar for thirst was prophesied in Psalm 69 and 21. Nevertheless, Jesus rejects the offer after he realized what it was. He rejects anything that would lessen or dull the senses of the massive amount of suffering. He rejects anything that would cast doubt on the great lengths to which he was willing to go to complete his mission as a sinless, perfect sacrifice. But also, one of the attributes of Jesus' life was his intentionality on being fully present always. Not surprisingly, even in his suffering, Jesus chose to be fully present. Interesting. He chooses to be fully alive as he dies. When he laid down his life, he laid down a fully present, fully complete, fully perfect life. And when he did, he offered something magnificent. We're here today, and we have a future because of what he was willing to do at Calvary. We don't want to close without offering the invitation to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ, or to, in some other way, seek the prayers of those who are here for something going on in your life or something that needs to be corrected. We have the story of an incredible Savior who gives us the opportunity for an incredible life that lasts forever. We offer you the gospel as we stand and sing.